Thanks, Kitty. Well, I trust you're all in Judges 13. It is an honor to be here with you again this morning and picking up our journey through the book of Judges. We are halfway done. We come today to the story of Samson. It is a personal favorite of mine because Samson is a man who is brash, he is headstrong, he is insensitive, he's impulsive, he's much like the guys I grew up with. He reminds me a lot of me before coming to Christ. And the interesting thing about the story of Samson is that as a deliverer, he is a bit of a joke. It's surprising that God would use such a man as this. You see, Samson in the book of the Judges is a towering figure. He was granted such supernatural strength that he was nearly invulnerable, waging a one-man war against the enemies of God's people. Yet, this man is brought down by a character flaw, a weakness toward women. You see, this guy loved the ladies. And while Samson might seem, at least physically, as awesome as the Hulk, or maybe even John Wick if you prefer, he is a tragic character. You see, he, like many in the time of the Judges, did what was right in his own eyes. Samson really epitomizes the condition of God's people at the time. You see, like Israel, he was born by the will of God. Like Israel, he was chosen by God. Like Israel, he was chosen to live a separate life unto God and blessed incredibly. But he lived with almost complete and utter indifference to it all. And as a result, he squanders his gift and his life. Now, in our text today, we're considering the narrative of his birth. Now, the rest of the story of Samson, if you're familiar with it, it really reads like a comedic tragedy. But this first act is filled with hope and expectation, and it really serves to highlight in the book of Judges God's sovereign grace. You see, again, as we've seen God's sovereign grace shoot up over and over through the dark days of Judges, it does here very, very clearly. And when we talk about God's sovereign grace, we're talking about Him bestowing His mercy and His blessing on those He chooses. Not because of their merit, but because of His own goodness. And we see it demonstrated here in three main ways. First, God acts to rescue a people who had actually lost their desire to even be rescued. We see that right away in verse 1. Second, we see God acting to bless a couple that was considered cursed. And we'll pick that up in verses 2 all the way to 23. And then third, we see God is acting to dedicate himself a deliverer in the womb who ends up being a reluctant deliverer, but because of God's sovereign choice and plan, still gets the job done anyway. So, as we go through this, we'll consider some application for us today, and let's ask for the Spirit of God's help as we open up God's Word together. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you for the saints that are assembled here this morning, and I thank you for those who have come to hear the Word of God. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would enable me. Lord, even as we've sung this morning and have considered in the catechism, it is your Spirit who we rely on. It is you who bring the conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness. It is you who help us to understand. And it really is you who applies your word to our hearts. And so, Lord, help me, I pray, and help my brothers and sisters as we get into this together. Thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for this place. And thank you ultimately for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's take a look at how God's sovereign grace rescues a people who just don't want to be rescued. Right there in verse 1, we read again that Israel did evil in the Lord's sight. Now, if you've been journeying with us through the book of Judges, you know that that phrase, evil in the Lord's sight, refers to primarily in this book of the Judges, Israel's idolatry. specifically their idolatry with turning to Baal worship. He was the dominant Canaanite god, the storm god. And the practices associated with his worship of that false religion, they were just more attractive. They had cult prostitution. They had less high moral demands. They had idols that you could see, right? The god that was unseen. And so Israel was enticed by that. And as a result of their sin, they actually end up enduring the longest time underneath the boot of an oppressor. It's 40 years underneath the Philistine influence, the longest one in the book of Judges. Now, the Philistines had migrated from the west. Most historians and archaeologists think that they came from Crete. They were a sea people, and they had actually arrived in the west of the land in Canaan roughly around the same time that Israel had arrived in the east. And so this was a conflict that was just brooding and building over the years. Now, after the Philistines had grown in numbers and power over the years that Israel had been there, they had now been able to oppress God's people. But this oppression was not just a military level or aspect of oppression. These guys actually posed more of an insidious threat to the ancient people of God. Why? Because they were practicing intermarriage and trade between Israel. So now you had a social and economic dynamic, and Israel became, or began at least, to become intertwined with the Philistines. So this was a forceful but comfortable takeover. In fact, if we are careful with the reading of this text, Israel didn't even seem to be looking for a rescuer. Notice there that in verse 1 we have this divine repetition formula that we've read in Judges many times in the past. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now you'll notice between verse 1 and verse 2 there's something missing. Israel doesn't call out for a deliverer. It is absent. It drops right out of the formula. And that is significant because that formula has driven the book of Judges all the way through. If you remember, it's sin, slavery, call for deliverer. God raises up one, salvation. There's the pattern. But the pattern is just choked short here. Nobody's crying out to God for help. And so we have this comfortable and complacent Israel resigning themselves to their lot. You could imagine them saying, like we do here in Alberta, it is what it is. The battle cry for mediocrity. See, their complacency was so bad that later on in the story, we read in chapter 14, verse 4, that God himself has to instigate the fight. He's got to actually cause it. And he does it through, get this, Samson's sin. But we'll take that up in the next messages. So we have a people who are docile, they're disinterested in being saved, and yet God takes the action to rescue them anyway. That is incredible. You see, what we see here, that is the pattern really throughout Scripture, is that God is always taking the initiative to save his people. I like what A.W. Pink once said. It is not Adam who sought God, but it is God who sought Adam, and that has been the order ever since. You see, God is always taking the initiative to save, and that is good news. You see, God today is still taking the initiative to save. He is still acting to rescue people who would rather not be rescued. You see, the Scripture declares that all who live outside of faith in Christ are following the spirit of the world. All who are living outside of faith in Christ are driven by worldly desires, worldly concerns, and worldly lusts, and have, get this, 0% interest in being rescued from that life. Recall your former days, saint, when you did not know Jesus. Were you looking for a rescuer? No. Now, on top of that, experience shows that if people admit that they actually need some sort of rescue, they'd rather do it themselves. Right? If we're in need of a rescue, we'd rather do it ourselves so that we can boast. Why do you think the self-help industry is so large and so profitable? Because we're convinced that if anybody's going to rescue us, it's going to be ourselves by pulling up our own bootstraps. Get it together, buddy. Right? You know this refrain because it's so common. But listen, it's also much more insidious than that. This prideful, self-centered desire to save ourselves is actually one of the reasons why every false religion on the planet is all about saving yourself. It is always about piling up merit of some sort. Whether it be money given, whether it be time given, service given, or even in some cases, your own life given, so that you can be worthy of the next. But the gospel is completely antithetical to that. You see, the gospel tells us from the start that you and I have zero merit before a holy creator and sustainer because we've all fallen short of His glory because we've sought to live for our own. And yet the gospel also declares that, listen, God rescues people by Himself, from Himself, to Himself, and for Himself. Say it with me together. We got to get this clear. God rescues people by Himself, from Himself, to Himself, and for Himself. When we say by Himself, I mean that He is rescuing us by His sovereign grace and power. From Himself is He's actually rescuing us from His holy wrath against our sin. He's rescuing us to Himself in that He's actually adopting us as His own children to treat us as if we were Christ Himself. And He is rescuing us for Himself, that is, for His glory and not ours. Amen? So, dear saint, the easy application here this morning is this. Be thankful. If you are in Christ this morning, God rescued you in Christ and He gave you what you desperately needed, but you didn't want. Not naturally. You were like a child who didn't want his medicine. Trust me, as a father of three young people, giving a kid medicine is tough work. It can be nearly impossible sometimes. But once the child takes the medicine, they feel the effects and they're thankful that they were given it. Second thing I want you to do this morning by way of application is I want you to be confident that God can rescue others who don't want to be rescued. You got to be confident of this because it's literally shot through all the way through Scripture. And you and I too often make the mistake of thinking something like this. This person is not going to be interested in the gospel. Right? And therefore, what do? We don't say anything. My coworker is not going to be interested in the gospel. My family member is not going to be interested in the gospel. This person down the street is not going to be interested in the gospel. And therefore, I'm not going to say anything. You haven't gone far enough. That's only half true. You are absolutely correct that they are not interested in hearing the gospel. Listen, for people who are comfortable in their own sin and rebellion against God, they don't want to hear about a rescue from sin. They don't. Not naturally. That doesn't come up. So you've only got half the truth if you think that way, and I want to challenge you to think the other way, the more full and biblical way. Yes, nobody wants to hear the gospel, but God's going to work through it anyway to rescue a people for Himself. That's His design. That's His modus operandi. That's how He does it. Amen? So please, dear saint, don't choke back on sharing the gospel because you think, yeah, this person's not going to want to hear it. Embrace that. It's like, yeah, this is the medicine they don't want, but they desperately need. And God will work through it. as he chooses. You see, he acts to rescue those who have even lost the interest of being rescued. Now, this leads us to our next point today, which is that God here in this text, in his sovereign grace, blesses a couple who's actually considered cursed. Nobody was paying attention to this couple. They would have been on the fringe. And let me explain why. Look there in verse 2. Now we read there that the man Manoah, it's interesting that his name means resting place, and his wife, who's never named, which sort of seems kind of like a bit of a, like, what's going on here? How come the woman doesn't get a name, right? But I want you to see in this text, the woman actually gets much higher praise than Manoah. Manoah has a name. Guess who else in this text doesn't give his name? And guess who is much more in tune with God in this text? The woman. Man, this is a strong text to listen to your wife. I got to tell you, it's actually kind of funny because this is a birth narrative, right? About a semi-miraculous child. You ever notice something about the birth narratives in Scripture? That the men are not always, they're always not listening to the women. Zechariah, Joseph, guys, when your lady says, God showed up, you might want to give some ears. Anyway, so we got Manoah here and his wife. They live in this small town, Zora. It's 24 kilometers west of Jerusalem. It actually exists today. It's called Sarah. It was an area dominated by the Philistine at the times, and we're given a very, very important detail. Yes, they're from the Danites, but they had no children. Now remember, in that culture, it was considered divine judgment to be childless. You see, to have children and lots of them was a mark of God's blessing, but having no children was actually a mark of a divine curse. And so when people were looking at Manoah and his wife, they thought, there's something wrong with them. They must have really screwed up because God's given them no children. And now apparently to this, sorry, now this cursed woman, to this cursed woman, apparently cursed, the angel of the Lord appears. Now remember, the angel of the Lord is not just an angel. He's not just a messenger, especially in this book, but throughout the Old Testament. This is God. This is the visible, personal manifestation of God in the Old Testament. This is a theophany. So you've got God here in Judges going out of his way to personally appear to a woman who would have been a social outcast, thought cursed, and he meets with her and promises her that she's going to have a child who would be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he would begin to save Israel from the Philistine threat. Now, more on that later, but just put that on the shelf for a second. What's amazing here, and I want us to see this, because this is God's kindness, not just to the nation, but to the individual. This is God's sovereign grace, not just to the nation, but the small person, the little people, as it were. And she ends up receiving this by faith, and she ends up naming him Samson. It's interesting that Samson means little son. You could call him Sonny Boy. And we see, though, in the naming of Samson, something of her hope reflected, right? Because she was an Israelite living underneath the boot of the Philistine oppression. And now God's light was breaking through the darkness. And God would work through her precious little boy to do it. Could you imagine the hope and the joy and the just promise and the wonder that they had? Here we see God's care for the individual on display. He's not just concerned for the nation, but this particular woman. He could have chose a lady already who had babies, but he doesn't. He chooses the lowest of the low, and he chooses this lady, and he chooses her to bless her and to change her curse really into a blessing. And listen, not just with a son, but with a son who would start to save the nation and whose faith would become an example to the following generations, including ours. You and I still have lessons to learn from Samson's faith. We'll get into that in the next messages, but he's included in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. So here we see God cares about the little people. Now again, back to this woman. She receives the message with humble faith. And she recognizes in verse 6 something of the divine nature of the messenger. She's cluing in that this is a man, but something much more than a man. And all the way through this account, she really appears to be the model of godliness. But her husband, in contrast, he seems a little, how do we say, spiritually dull. And it's kind of funny, actually. It's a bit comical, this encounter. But what I want us to see here is that God willingly condescends, not just to her, but to Manoah, in a very, very patient and gracious way to make sure that he gets the message. We read in verse 8, excuse me, that after hearing his wife's clear report, sorry guys, we're going to get beat up here a little bit. He hears his wife's clear report. Manoah then prays that God would send a messenger back so they'd have clear instructions on what to do with the child. Note, God had already given what? Clear instructions on what to do with the child. And he gave it to his wife. But graciously, the angel of the Lord returns. Now notice, though, there's a bit of a chide going on here. Does the angel of the Lord appear to Manoah or to his wife? Yeah, and she has to go get him again. Clearly, God is favoring the woman here. And then Manoah, I guess he's trying to, you know, give some sort of control here. So he tries to get some more info, right? Okay, so what else are we supposed to do here, you know, man of God? But then God, look at there in verse 13, he just points him back to the instructions he already gave his wife. So God's just saying, listen to your wife. I told her already. That's my paraphrase. And then Manoah offers a meal, which again was good old-fashioned, you know, Middle Eastern or ancient Near Eastern hospitality, but he's declined, and the angel of the Lord tells him, no, I'm not going to eat your food. You offer a sacrifice. Now, that was something weird. That doesn't usually happen when you're extending hospitality. And so Manoah should have started cluing in, there's something else going on here. But still trying to exercise some authority and control over the situation, what does Manoah do? He asks for the man's name. Now, that is much more than just polite conversation. Because in that culture, to get somebody's name was to get an understanding of their character. Your character was tied to your name. You embodied your name, just like Samson, Sonny Boy, right? Just like Jesus, which means saves. God saves. Yahweh saves. Amen. And so he tries to get the name, but it's really interesting. The angel of the Lord stonewalls him again. And he gives him this cryptic and riddled answer. Why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. In other translations, it is beyond understanding. Now, at this particular point, when somebody says, you can't actually understand my name, you should probably clue in, whoa, this person is either nuts or there's something else going on here of the divine. But he still doesn't get it. Now, he doesn't clue into all of this, but finally, after the angel of the Lord dematerializes in front of him, going up in the flames of the sacrifice, Manoah then misinterprets the whole encounter. Look there in verse, where is it? 22. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we've seen God." And again, his wife shows more insight and reason than him, and she astutely and rationally corrects him. She concludes, listen, again, paraphrasing, God didn't appear to us, make a promise, appear again, repeat the promise, accept an offering, and show a sign just to kill us, sweetie. He doesn't do things like that with those he intends to destroy. He does things like that with those who he intends to save. Throughout this encounter, we see God patiently condescending to this couple to ensure that they understood the message, to ensure that they had hope, that they had enough information to obey what he wanted them to do. See, he shows up in human form, a way they can comprehend. And he ensures that they're clear on it before leaving them alone to raise his child. I want to tell you, this is also good news, because you see, God didn't just condescend to them. He condescends to all of us in order to bless us. You see, if he didn't condescend to you and I, if God did not come down to our level, there's absolutely no chance that you and I would even be here today, understand him or his purpose. You know, I'm talking to some children trying to understand their parents, even in adulthood, and they'll say, "My parents are a mystery." And then in the next breath, they'll say, "But I understand God." So you don't understand your mom and dad who raised you, but you do understand the creator of space, time, and matter. That's quite a skill you have. But you see, the whole story of Scripture is God purposefully revealing himself to humanity. Yes, he does it in creation, and then he does it in the creation of a nation, the nation of Israel, and then he ultimately does it in Jesus Christ. And the good news is that in Jesus, God has condescended to all of us so that we could know him, know his will, be blessed through him, and have hope in him. Isn't that wonderful? Yet, there are some today, even within the church, who are like Manoah. You see, they ask God to send something else. Send the messenger back so we can know your will. Send more. Send a vision. Send whatever. But I want you to know God has ultimately already sent you the ultimate messenger in Christ. And you and I have both his word, and as Mark was teaching the kids this morning, his spirit. And therefore, with God's word and his spirit, we can know God's will for us. Amen? Listen, I want you to be thankful and confident this morning, church, that what God really wants you to know, he's already revealed to you in Jesus. What God really wants you to know, he's already shown you in his Son. Everything else you want to know, you don't have to. And he doesn't need to tell you. He doesn't need to satisfy our curiosity. Sometimes you and I think, "I don't know if I'm in God's will." Yes, you can know. You can know. "But I don't know where I'm supposed to work, where I'm supposed to go to school. Why won't God tell me?" He doesn't need to tell you. If you're living in his revealed will, he'll make sure you get that other stuff right. Trust me. If he's sovereign enough to save you, he's sovereign enough to guide you through your life. But the problem is that you and I still want to be in what? Thank you! There's four idols we keep coming back to in this book over and over and over again. And you can create an idol in whatever form you want, but there's four things. What are they, church? Power, control, comfort, and approval. If you do not seek those things in Jesus, you will seek them somewhere else. Either in yourself or something else that is being offered to you. But I want you to know that we can be confident. Listen, God loves us enough to make sure that we have the message he needs us to have. And the only concern that you and I actually have now is obeying that message. Not figuring out the details of what's coming next. He's sovereign and he's gracious. And this leads to our third point. In his sovereign grace, we see God here dedicating to himself little Samson in the womb. A deliverer in the womb. Now in verse 4 and 5, take a look there. We see that the angel of the Lord announces that this child to be born is going to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now, some of you are familiar with the Nazarite vow, but we got to understand the significance of this. Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir. It just simply means to separate or to consecrate. And so what ended up happening in the Old Covenant is a man or a woman could actually take this vow to show that they were dedicated to God's purpose for a particular time. They were committed, they were consecrated, they were separated unto God. And this vow had several elements. First of all, you couldn't have any grapes. That meant anything from the grape, that meant no wine, and you couldn't even actually have skins of grapes. You also couldn't have any strong drink, so sorry guys, no whiskey. Then, you couldn't get your hair cut. Then, you couldn't touch dead bodies because it would make you ceremonially unclean, and in the worship of God's people during that day, that would meant that you were pushed out of the corporate worship of the saints. And so, any infraction of these conditions would make null the time spent on the vow, and the vow would have to be restarted. So that was the Nazirite vow. Now before we continue on the Nazirite vow, I want you to see, look carefully there in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 14. There are two conditions of this vow that are actually, if we're not careful in reading this, we miss it. They're not applied to Samson. They're applied to who? Interesting. His mom has given two conditions related to the vow. No grapes, that was right according with the Nazirite vow, right? And then she's given another one with no unclean food. So again, that brings in the unclean element that was according to the Mosaic covenant. So what she ate and what she drank affected the child in the womb from conception. She was responsible from the moment he was conceived. Now that is significant for us today. Why? Because here we see on the ancient and dusty pages of the Old Testament that God clearly recognizes personhood in the womb at the point of conception. You see that? He recognizes personhood in the womb at the point of conception. Now, Samson's life and body was not his mother's. His life and body was his own. It was dependent upon his mother, obviously. But I make a mention of this simply because personhood in the womb is recognized throughout Scripture, but it is not recognized throughout our society. And you and I, as God's people, must recognize it, not simply because of scientific reasons, and there are many, but we need to recognize it because God our Father recognizes it. Amen? And He has a purpose for it. And so you and I, church, as believers, must seek to live out that. We must seek to defend that. Now, I don't want to go too far on this rabbit trail, but I do want to say this. I'm very encouraged by our church, because I think our church understands this, and I was really encouraged that some of us, to hear that some of us went to our Walk for Life yesterday for the Pregnancy Care Center. We're glad to support that work. I'm so glad to hear that some of us are involved in adoption and foster parenting in very practical and self-giving, Jesus-like ways. And I am actually very encouraged to see both the political and the social wave that seems to be rising up around our country in regards to protecting life at point of conception and then all the way through. But I want you to know, we have a fight before us. And standing up for justice and righteousness, dear saint of God, is our job. The Lord loves mercy. He desires for us to act justly and walk humbly before Him. So I point that out because it comes out in the text today. It's not a major point, but it's a major point for us because we live in times where the sanctity of life is being trampled upon. Back to the Nazirite vow. All right. Now, typically, the interesting thing that is happening here is Nazirite vows were typically made voluntarily by people. But here in Samson's case, it's made by God. You see, God is the one who's setting Samson apart. God is saying, this one is committed to me for the sake of my people. And he's dedicating Samson for holy service for his entire life. Now that, I submit to you, is an incredible privilege. But before that, we see here in this text, there's no precedent for this in Scripture up to this point. So there's so much anticipation. There's so much hope and excitement here for the birth of this Samson character, because we've got a little guy who's blessed of God. He's stirred by his spirit. We see that in verse 24 and 25. And all indications point to his success and his people's freedom. And the question that the reader is asking, what will this wonder child accomplish? The answer? Hardly anything. What a disappointment. This man was literally given everything. For all the grace and power shown to Samson, as we continue through his story will show that he wasn't interested in God's call. He wasn't interested in God's grace or his purpose. Samson's interest was totally self-centered. You see, like the rest of the people of God, he did what seemed good to him, what was right in his own eyes. And as a result, Samson would actually lose his eyes. But nonetheless, God would still achieve his purpose through Samson and begin to break down the influence and power of the Philistines. You know, as I was reflecting on the story of Samson, I wanted to sum it up in one brief statement. Here it is. The story of Samson is the story of God saving a people who were uninterested in being saved by a man who was uninterested in saving anyone but himself. Let me say it again. The story of Samson is the story of God saving a people who were uninterested in being saved by a man who was uninterested in saving anyone but himself. You see, the only person who is interested in saving anyone in this story and in the entire Scripture is God himself. That is good news. You see, God will accomplish his saving purpose in you, even if you are kicking and grumbling all the way. That's good news. You might think, I don't know if that sounds like good news, Jay. Yes, it is. But it's also a warning. Sadly, there are some professing Christians who live like Samson. There are some professing Christians who are consecrated, but they're living self-centered lives. And I think one of the greatest tragedies today is being a believer, but living a life that's dispassionate or indifferent to the things of God. To fail to know who you actually are. To fail to recognize that God chose you in Christ, not in the womb, but before the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and blameless before him. That is your call, saints. Don't diminish it. Don't look at it as, that's old news. That is the highest call anyone ever gets. And there you are. But if to failing to recognize it, that God chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world so that you would live a holy life separate to him, if you fail to realize that, you just simply won't live that way. You see, Samson was a man consecrated to God. By the way, Samson did have saving faith. It's the only reason he got into Hebrews chapter 11. But he still lived a self-centered life. My exhortation to you, dear brother and sister this morning, brothers and sisters, is don't be that guy. Instead, align with God's will. Align with his call upon your life. to live a life consecrated to Him, which is holy and blameless, as you hold up the word of truth in this corrupt generation. So follow His leading, give yourself to His work in all aspects of your life, because you're not going to regret it for eternity. I have a feeling that when you and I show up in glory, Samson is not going to be holding his head very high. Now, he probably will, because he'll be seeing the face of Jesus. And he'll probably be rejoicing in all the grace that was shown to him. But that's the only reason he's going to be rejoicing. He wasted his life. Don't waste yours. So, while God demonstrated, and we're going to end here and get to the Lord's table. But while God demonstrated His sovereign grace in setting apart this deliverer for His people, real and lasting salvation is going to come from another. You see, Samson's story points ultimately to the ultimate deliverer. Now, I mentioned something about birth stories in the Scripture before, but I want us to point again to this. It is interesting to note that birth stories in Scripture always contain five common elements. Number one, there's a pious woman involved. Number two, she's childless. Number three, she receives a divine message regarding her coming child and his destiny. Number four, the birth is announced. Number five, the child is named. That repeats throughout Scripture. Now, the interesting thing is, why the similarities? Why this theme? Well, the reason is there was a promise made by God to the first woman, Eve. Her offspring would crush the source of evil and undo the curse for sin. And all of Scripture anticipates the arrival of that child. Who would it be? And all these birth stories point to the promised child who we know was born of a virgin. And that promised child is Christ. You see, He is the one who is set apart, not in the womb, but before the very creation of the world. He is the one who fully embraced God's purpose in His life to the extent of offering up His own perfect life as a covering sacrifice for the sins of His people. He is the one who would not just begin to save, but would actually save all who would turn to Him in faith through the power of His life and His death and His resurrection. You see, it is Jesus is the one who rescues us from, our ultimate enemy, sin, death, and the devil. But He is the one who saves those who have lost the desire to be saved. Jesus is the one who saves those and blesses those who thought to be cursed and yet received God's blessing. And He is the one who sets us apart for holy service and lives to God. And I pray that all of us here this morning would find our hearts trusting in Him today. See, we're about now to come to the table of the Lord this morning, but I want us, as we come to this table, to remember the very simple truth, but profound truth, is you didn't want to be here. Not naturally. The only reason you're here today is because God chose to save you. He drew you with His sovereign grace, because you and I weren't looking for a rescuer, and yet God gave us one. That's good news. Amen? So let's rejoice that we got what we didn't want, but we so desperately needed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You. I want to thank You so much for the story of Samson. I thank You, God, that we see Your grace shot through this whole thing. I thank You that ultimately Samson shows us who we truly are. We're like him. We don't want to be rescued. We're uninterested in Your grace. We're uninterested in Your power. Often, Lord, we confess that we're dull to it. Please, Lord, for the sake of my brothers and sisters and for the glory of Your name, please, Lord, allow us to live according to the birthright that You have given to us in Jesus. Please allow us to live lives that are consecrated unto You. please let us be aligned fully with your purpose and your plan. And please, Lord, help us to hear your word through your scriptures and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. As the